compassion that we can share with each other. Thank you for the elders and for the good work that they do, despite all the difficulties and discouragement that they may face. I pray that you'll give them strength and peace. Thank you for the deacons and the work that they do and for each member. Thank you for Jesus and for his sacrifice. And thank you for supplying all our needs through your mercy and your faithfulness and your goodness. Help us to set our eyes on the city that you've prepared for us, despite the darkness that we may face sometimes here, the discouragement we may fall into. Pray that we'll keep our eyes set on you and set on your promises, because we know they are true. You've kept everyone since the beginning of time. Be with us throughout the rest of this service, and in Jesus' name, amen.
I have two more songs before the scripture reading and the lesson. First, number 496, We Have an Anchor.
Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds are full and rings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul and mast and shore while the billows roll. Fast into the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It is safely moored to the storm and fortified by the Savior's hand. And the cables pass from its heart to right, and he tied the mast through strength divine. We have an anchor that keeps the soul fed, mast and shore while the billows roll. Fast into
scripture reading and the prayer, sing Here We Are But Straying Pilgrims, and again, if it's convenient for you, please stand.
Here we are but straying pilgrims, here our path is often dim, but you cheer us on our journey still, we sing this wayside hymn. Yonder over the rolling river where the shining mansions rise, soon will be our home. Soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver gladdens all our longing eyes. Here our souls are often fearful of the pilgrim's lurking foe, but the Lord is our defender, and he tells us we may know. Yonder over the rolling river, where the shining mansions rise, soon will be our home forever, and the smile of the blessed giver gladdens all our longing eyes.
Please be seated.
Reading tonight is from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, who when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
I will not be using slides this evening. I really appreciated the background, the rain, you know, coming down. It's so appropriate for the last day or so. I wish I'd thought of that, but I didn't. And I'm not going to be using slides this evening. I was kind of curious how many people would come this evening because I received on my phone a couple of warnings saying, critical, stay home, don't travel. And so I appreciate the fact that you have braved that warning and you've come here to worship God, to study God's word together. You may wish to turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the 37th chapter. We're going to spend some time in Genesis. I'll not be reading a whole lot until we get to chapter 45, but you can turn to 37, that's where we'll pick up the story of Joseph. As you're doing so, let me just say to you that bodybuilders, those who try to develop their musculature, they use a very simple principle to build muscles. And that principle is that when muscles are stressed, the body's natural reaction is to build bigger muscles, to be able to handle the additional stress that has been placed on them by the individual. And so bodybuilders will load their muscles or muscle groups by making them move increasing weights, increasingly larger weights, or more repetitions in order to stress those muscles and to make them larger or stronger, as we sometimes say. It's possible to overstress your muscles and injure them. And so bodybuilders have to calculate how much stress they can put on their muscles to enlarge them without injuring them. Now, I bring all that up because that's a biblical principle. The biblical principle is that individuals whose faith is tested can become stronger. They can have that testing can produce endurance in them. There's a Greek verb, hupomeno, that means to abide under something, to bear up courageously. Usually it's talking about something like suffering or persecution. The idea is that I'm under the load and I'm bearing up. The noun form of that, the cognate noun, hupomene, is translated in the scriptures steadfastness or endurance, if you're looking at the ESV. In fact, in the passage that was just read in James chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, James writes this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And that's the word that I've been talking about. It is the idea of a bearing up under. In Romans, the 5th chapter, Paul says in verse 3, Romans 5 and verse 3, "Not only that," he says, "but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Now, I want you to note two phrases in these verses. The first one in James chapter 1, "the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Just like the bodybuilder who works his muscles and he stresses them, he ends up being able to lift more weight or do more work because his body enlarges his muscles. The second phrase is from Romans 5, verse 3, "suffering produces endurance." Now, I would hasten to point out that suffering doesn't always produce endurance. It's not stated in Romans 5, 3, but the fact of the matter is sometimes people fall down in the midst of suffering. They give up. But suffering has the potential of producing endurance, just like the testing of our faith can sometimes cause people to give up, but it also has the potential of producing steadfastness. It's easy to serve God when things are going well. When life is treating us the way we want to be treated, when everything in life seems to be going well, it's easy to serve God. People attribute the good things in their lives to God's blessing. God is watching over me. God's blessing me. But what happens when things go south? When things are not going so well? How do we respond when there's calamity in our life? And there are lots of different sources or kinds of calamities that can take place in our lives. Sicknesses, financial reversals, even deaths in our family. How do we respond on those times? Well, some people question whether God's even existing. They question the goodness of God. Is God really watching out for me? When everything was going well, they served God. Now life is hard, and they begin to question. Their faith falters. Well, this evening I want to talk about Joseph, as has already been noted a couple of times. We're going to talk about the life of Joseph. I want to emphasize some of the trials that Joseph faced, because I think he is a prime example of how we should endure in any circumstances, regardless of what life throws at us. Joseph, I think, is a good example of that very thing. I'm going to divide Joseph's life basically into three different sections. I'm going to talk about Joseph to the point that he comes to Egypt. And the second section is Joseph goes to prison. And the third section is Joseph on top. And I want us to look at some of the things that happened to Joseph. I'm not going to try to recall every detail of Genesis 37 through 45, but I do want to remind you of some of the things that the Bible tells us about the life of Joseph, and I would like for us to try to relate to how Joseph must have felt in some of those circumstances, because then his response becomes so much more powerful. Well, Joseph is the boy with the fancy robe. In Genesis chapter 37, we're told that at age 17, Joseph was pasturing his father's flocks with his brothers, specifically the brothers who were descended or sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. There were four of them, and apparently Joseph was critical of them to his father. That didn't probably help his standing with the rest of the brothers. And then in chapter 37, beginning in 3 and going on down through verse 11, we find some evidence of favoritism of Jacob toward Joseph. He gives to Joseph what he didn't provide for any of the other sons. It's a special robe or tunic, sometimes we hear, and it was multicolored. That was special in those days. Most nowadays, we have clothes all the time that's multicolored, and we can choose different colored clothes. But in those days, most garments were the same color, but not Joseph's. Joseph has been given by his father this special robe that is multicolored because the text says that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his other sons. Well, there's a sermon there about parental favoritism, but that's not the topic for tonight. Let not your heart be troubled. He shows his preference for Joseph by gifting him this multicolored robe. But that wasn't the only reason that Joseph's brothers come to hate him. Joseph had dreams. He had a dream in which they were out harvesting grain in the field. And when you do that, you'd take some grain and you'd use a sharp instrument and you'd grab that grain and you'd tie it up. It was a sheaf. And in Joseph's dream, they were all harvesting, all the sons, and Joseph's sheaf stood up, and all the other brothers, their sheaves, then bowed down to Joseph. And the brothers are irritated with Joseph because in that culture, age was very important. I am the oldest of four siblings, and it has done me no good at all. Okay? I didn't even get the double portion of inheritance. The oldest child, typically, or the oldest son, I should say, typically would be the next clan leader, family leader. I don't know if I'm going to ever see any benefit from being the firstborn. But Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. And then the number of sons until down you get to Joseph, who's one of the two sons of Rachel. Rachel has died already. Benjamin is the last to be born. And so now the youngster is dreaming about his preeminence among his older brothers. I'm sure that went over really well. But there were two dreams. Because in another dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. Coincidental, there were 11 stars? No, there were 11 other brothers. And they're all bowing down to Joseph. Now, those two dreams are prophetic as we read through the book of Genesis. Eventually, that's exactly what the brothers will do. But at the time, they cannot speak peaceably to him, the text says. They were jealous of him because of what his father had done in preferring him over all of the other sons. And because of these dreams that seemed to indicate that Joseph was going to be more important, more preeminent among all the sons. And they hated him for it. And that sets us up for the rest of chapter 37. Jacob, who is now located in Hebron, in the south of Palestine, of Canaan, Jacob sends Joseph up north to Shechem. Shechem is up in the area of what we would call Samaria in the New Testament. And he's going up there to check on the brothers, his brothers who are pasturing flocks some distance away. And that was common in those days. you would go wherever you needed to go in order to find food for the animals. And so Joseph journeys from Hebron all the way up to Shechem. That's a distance of about 50 miles. Now remember, he's a 17-year-old boy. He's by himself, as near as I can tell from the text. But he's traveling up to Shechem. But when he gets there, he doesn't find his brothers. They have moved on, he is told, to Dothan. Dothan is not the southern Alabama place. It's another 20 miles north of Shechem. And so here goes Joseph. He's going to go up another 20 miles for a total of about 70 miles from his father's home. And the brothers are up there and they see him coming. And when they do, the brothers first talk about killing this dreamer. But then Reuben speaks up. Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben would have been held responsible by Jacob for the welfare of all these sons, all these other sons. And Reuben wants to save Joseph. Now, Reuben is not the most courageous individual. He didn't say to his brothers, hey, listen, you don't need to be harming Joseph. He's our brother. But instead, he tried to divert them so that he could, in some indirect way, save Joseph's life. Don't kill him. Throw him in this pit. And that's, of course, what the brothers do. As Joseph is in the pit, there's a caravan of Midianites who are passing on their way to Egypt. And Judah is the one who says, we don't get any profit. I'm quoting from the NLT now. We don't get any profit in killing our brother. Let's sell him. And that's what they do. They sell him as a slave. The Midianites will take him to Egypt and sell him again, and he becomes a slave in the household of Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, described as the captain of the guard. Well, what are they going to tell their father? They take Joseph's multicolored robe. They kill an animal, slaughter an animal, and they dip the robe in blood, put blood on it, so that Jacob will think that his son Joseph has been killed. Their question when they send the robe to their father Jacob, their question is, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Brothers and sisters, that's cold. They knew very well that their father would identify that robe, which was very unusual, normally speaking. He would identify it as Joseph's robe. And so they led Jacob right down the path where they wanted him to go. That Joseph has been killed, my son is no more. And even though the brothers gather around their father to comfort him in the loss of his son, he refuses to be comforted. Can you imagine what Joseph was feeling? We know the brothers were motivated by jealousy, by hatred, and a lack of brotherly love, obviously. And what about Joseph? These are his blood. This is his family. And they've taken him, stripped him of his special robe, and they've thrown him into a pit. A cistern is probably the idea. No water in there. But he's down at the bottom of this cistern. In Genesis chapter 42, we skip ahead in the story a little bit. Joseph, in chapter 42, is now governor of Egypt. And the brothers have come from Canaan in the midst of a famine. They've come to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph tests them. He wants to know if they've changed. And so he says, you're spies. And he accuses them of spying out the land of Egypt. He first suggests that he would put all of them in custody and then release one brother to go back and bring Benjamin, the youngest brother, back. But then after 3 days, he swaps the plan or changes the plan, and he puts Simeon in custody and allows all the other brothers to go home, but tells them that they will not see his face again if they do not bring this younger brother, which is supposed to be a confirmation of their story. They had told Joseph that they had a younger brother. All right, with that background, look at chapter 42 of Genesis. In verse 21, when the brothers find out what Joseph is going to do, then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." We're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul. Can you imagine a 17-year-old boy and all his brothers are talking about murder, but then they relent and they sell him as a slave? Will he ever see his father again? He doesn't know. He's going to be separated from everything that's familiar to him. He's going to be taken to a foreign land where the language is different, the culture is different, the religion is different. And he's not going to be in a position of luxury. He's a slave. Who will buy him? What will be his situation? Will he have a good master or will he have someone who beats him? All of these things had to be preying on his mind, thinking about these things. And so at the end of 37, we leave Joseph in Egypt. And I wonder if we can imagine the emotions of Joseph as he has been assaulted by his brothers, carried to Egypt, and sold as property to an Egyptian. Well, that's the first section of Joseph's life as I'm going to divide it. The second section is Joseph going to prison, but that's not where he starts. Joseph is made a slave or becomes a slave in Potiphar's household. But the text says in chapter 39, and if you read the bulletin article this morning, you know that chapter 38 diverts from the story of Joseph and talks about Judah and Tamar, and the article explains why that happens. But now we come back to Joseph's story in chapter 39, and the text begins by saying that the Lord is with Joseph. And so everything that Joseph touches prospers. And Potiphar figures out that this is the guy that he needs to put in charge of everything that he has. Joseph is a good steward. He's a good overseer of the entire household. And in fact, the text says that Potiphar didn't even know what he had. He put everything in Joseph's hands. The only thing he held back was his wife, whose name, incidentally, is never given. I think that's interesting. And after some time, we don't know the precise chronology here, but after some time, Potiphar's wife begins to see this handsome young steward serving in her husband's house, and she propositions him. "Lie with me," she said. Joseph resists that temptation presented by Potiphar's wife. She wanted him to commit sexual immorality with her, and I'm going to suggest to you that Joseph could have reasoned a number of different ways in light of what has already happened to him. He could have thought to himself, once she made the proposition, she invited him to commit this sexual sin, he could have said, "Well, you know, my own brothers hated me. And now here's this Egyptian woman, and she finds me attractive. She thinks I'm handsome. She wants to be with me when my own family sold me as a slave." He could have thought that way, I suppose. He might have even reasoned, "You know, nobody's going to find out. She's not going to say anything.
And Potiphar doesn't know anything about what's going on in his own household. The only thing he knows about is his food that he's eating. Read the text. So he's not going to know either. It can be concealed from him. Potiphar trusts me with everything. Or Joseph may have reasoned, well, she's the boss's wife. If I tell her no, maybe that'll get me into trouble. What if she makes life hard for me if I refuse her? And so he may have reasoned, he could have reasoned, well, I'm just going to go along here because if I don't, I don't know what the consequences might be. Joseph might have reasoned like some people do. He might have thought to himself, well, you know, I've suffered a lot of hardship. I've been taken away from my family. I've been carried as a slave to Egypt. Now I'm a slave in Potiphar's house, although things are looking up, but I've suffered a lot of hardship. I think I deserve some pleasure in life. This will make up for some of the bad things that have happened to me. And then finally, maybe he could have thought the way some people do, well, where was God when I was in the cistern? When I was begging my brothers to rescue me, to pull me out, where was God at that point? Where was God when I was treated like property by the Midianites? You know, it's interesting to me that sometimes things are said in Scripture, and I will tell you, as in my own case, sometimes I do not think about the implications of just plain statements. Joseph is not a privileged passenger. He didn't go first class from Canaan to Egypt. He went as a slave. I wonder what that trip was like. Well, where was God when I was being carried by the Midianites like property? And then, why should I serve the God of my fathers? What has he done for me since I left Hebron to find my brothers? But Joseph didn't reason that way in any of those ways. Instead, his response to Potiphar's wife is, that's a sin. I can't do that. Potiphar has left everything in my charge. Joseph actually reminds Potiphar's wife of the privileges that Potiphar has given him in this household. But he also says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Two things I want to point out about his response to Potiphar's wife. The first one is, I don't think he learned about God in Egypt. I don't think he learned about the God of the Jews, of the Hebrews, from the Egyptians, not his master, not anybody else. His family, his father had taught him about God, and he understood that this was a sin, a great wickedness. Joseph refused her, not because he was afraid of being caught by Potiphar, at least that's not stated, but because it would have been a sin against God. That's the point he made. You don't see anything in there about him saying, well, what if we get caught? What if Potiphar finds out? That's not even a consideration. The second thing is, and this is the point really I wanted to make, Joseph was steadfast in his decision to serve God. I suggested several ways that sometimes people reason when they want to give in to sin. Joseph didn't take any of those roads. Instead, he continues to serve God despite all the things that have happened to him. In Genesis 39:10, it says, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Joseph didn't say one time, I won't do this. He was determined not to give in to this temptation, despite the fact that she continues to invite him, to proposition him, apparently. She spoke to Joseph day after day. What do you suppose that she said? Joseph could have thought in his own mind, well, you know, I managed to avoid this, but she's just staying after me, and could have finally given in. You remember Samson? Samson was just pestered by Delilah. Pestered and pestered. She stayed after him. And eventually the strong man who could kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey gives in to a woman. And she is the cause of his ruin. Not Joseph. Joseph avoided temptation. He fled from fornication, from temptation. And his life takes a downturn. Joseph was put in prison by Potiphar. Of course, the wife tells some of the other men of the house when they come in that he laid his garment beside her. The implication is that he was disrobing so that he could take advantage of me. She says the same thing to Potiphar. She's accusing Joseph of attempting to rape her, to have sexual relations with her. Potiphar's angry. But you know, I've always wondered, what was the source of Potiphar's anger? Did Potiphar believe his wife and think that Joseph had in fact done this? Or did Potiphar, was Potiphar angry because he's watching one of the best situations he's had ever go down the drain? Because he's caught between a rock and a hard place. If he believes Joseph, then the implication is that he doesn't believe his wife. He's really almost constrained to punish Joseph, whether he believed his wife or not. It's interesting that my understanding, at least from some sources, is that the kind of sin, the kind of crime that Potiphar's wife was accusing Joseph of was punishable by death. But that's not what happens to Joseph. Potiphar puts him in the king's prison, the prison that's reserved for the more elite prisoners. That may be some sort of indication that Potiphar was more irritated with his wife than he was with Joseph. I'm speculating a little bit here, but of course I'm right. I think he may have been angry because he was about to lose the best steward he'd ever had in his household. But prison, even the king's prison, wasn't a luxury situation for Joseph. Psalm 105 is an historic psalm. That is, it relates history of the Jewish people. And I'm going to just pick out a little piece of that psalm. Psalm 105, beginning in verse 16. It's talking about Joseph. When he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Verse 18. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So Joseph is put into this prison, the king's prison, and the same thing happens there that had happened in Potiphar's household. Everything Joseph touched prospered. And the keeper of the prison realizes this is a gem. And so he puts Joseph in charge of the other prisoners. But it wasn't all fun and games, obviously, from Psalm 105. There was suffering involved. Can you imagine the emotions of Joseph as Potiphar's wife is pointing at him and saying, he tried to take advantage of me. And Joseph is a Hebrew. He's a foreigner. He's a slave. He's a servant. And he's being accused by the wife of his master. Unjustly accused. And so then he is taken and put in prison. Can you imagine how he felt about being in this situation? Because he had done the right thing. Not because he had done anything improper. He had acted in a righteous way. Now he's in prison. And he's going to stay there for a while. You remember Job's wife? Job, in chapters 1 and 2 of the book, suffers all kinds of reversals. Satan causes all kinds of suffering. He loses his assets, his belongings. He himself is struck with serious illness. You remember what his wife said? Curse God and die. I think her attitude was, you know, God's obviously upset with you. Just go ahead and give him cause to finish you off. Curse God. Say goodbye to God. That's literally the idea. Say goodbye to God and die. You think that ever crossed the mind of Joseph? I don't believe so. Joseph will again rise to this position of oversight in the prison. And then two of Pharaoh's most trusted officials, the chief cupbearer or butler, some texts say, some versions say, and the chief baker, they are put in prison. The text says they committed an offense against Pharaoh. So apparently this wasn't a case of innocence gone bad, but these guys had done something against Pharaoh. And Joseph is placed in a position of service to these two guys by the keeper of the prison. Well, both of these men dream a dream in the same night, and they're troubled about these dreams. Joseph attributes the interpretations of these dreams to God. Didn't take credit for the interpretations. You know, that would have been a pretty reasonable thing to do. If you are in prison and you think you're unjustly there and there's a chance that these guys might have the influence to get you, wouldn't you claim that you had given the interpretation? That would bring some influence to you. Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph says the interpretations belong to God. And so he interprets both dreams. The chief cupbearer will be restored to his position. And that happened as Joseph had prophesied. But the chief baker is hanged, even as Joseph had likewise prophesied. Back in Psalm 105, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. We don't know exactly how long Joseph spent in prison, but what we do know is that when the chief cupbearer was released and restored to his position, he left Joseph in prison for 2 long years. I want you to think about that. Think about someone who's just always done the right thing, and it just seems that he's suffering. Where's God in my life? He could have asked that question. There's no indication that he did. Well, you probably remember that Pharaoh dreamed a dream, and the cupbearer suddenly remembers that guy in prison who had interpreted his dream. And he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph is summoned to Pharaoh, and he again didn't take credit for the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, but instead attributed it to God. This is in chapter 41 of Genesis, verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph and his recommendation concerning the interpretation of the dream, the years of plenty, the years of famine, that he makes Joseph governor over the land, second only to himself, that is Pharaoh, and gives him authority to prepare for the years of famine that had been predicted by Pharaoh's dream. Well, that brings us to the third section of Joseph's life. And I'm going to move along kind of quickly here. Because what happens then is because of a famine that comes after the 7 years of plenty, here comes Joseph's brothers. They've come from Canaan. They come to Egypt and they want to buy grain. And who do they stand before but Joseph? You know, people sometimes lose their way in terms of righteousness when they're suffering a lot of bad things. But sometimes they lose their way when things are going really well. And Joseph is now at the top. Well, we talked already a little bit about the fact that he accused them of being spies. He took Simeon into custody, instructed his brothers to bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin. Jacob doesn't want that to happen. And so there's a delay, but eventually he grudgingly agrees and the brothers return to Egypt with Benjamin. It is on that occasion, after Joseph has tested them a little bit further, that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And I want to read for you, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 45. So Joseph said to his, this is Genesis 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near and he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.'" Okay. What would you have done when the brothers showed up, and now you're in the catbird seat? Now you're the one in control. You're the one that has the power to imprison all of these brothers. You can go get your father, bring him to Egypt, but the brothers, time for reckoning. I dare say a lot of people, that's what they would have done. And so here's Joseph in circumstances where, again, he is challenged about how he's going to behave. Is he going to follow righteousness or is he going to take vengeance for himself? And as we just read, Joseph treats his brothers well. Sometimes a good life can be just as challenging to one's faith as calamities or misfortunes. Seemed obvious to me that Joseph was not a fair weather follower of God. I think that statement is especially appropriate since we've had so much rain today. Okay. You're not fair weather followers, are you? Because you've come here in bad weather. And Joseph, regardless of what circumstances he found in his life, whether he was in the cistern, whether he was in the caravan being carried to Egypt, whether he was in Potiphar's house and then in the prison, he always stayed steadfast. In all circumstances, he served God. Now, I want to go back to James 1, verses 2 and 3. That was the scripture reading for our study this evening. James 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, the ability to bear up under the load. It's interesting to me that in chapter 39, verse 2, text says the Lord was with Joseph. Chapter 39, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. You know, sometimes people think that if things are not going well for them, that God has deserted them. But the text says that even in situations where Joseph is suffering, where things don't look good for his life, that God was with him. And he believed that. And the testing of his faith produced steadfastness. How about us? Do we serve God regardless of our circumstances? Are we steadfast? I appreciated Ethan's comment about Hebrews 11. I'm going to focus just on verse 22 because it deals specifically with Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Here's an individual who, when he's about to die, his faith is that God has promised that land in Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And so he gives instructions that indicate that he believed God. And that's what produces steadfastness. Joseph lived his life looking to the reward. Are we doing the same? Are we steadfast because we believe with our whole heart, as we talked about this morning, that when God makes a promise, he delivers on those promises? Will the Lord welcome you to an eternal home, to that heavenly city? If you need to obey the gospel this evening, if you need to become one of God's spiritual children, to take advantage of the promises that God has made, the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, then tonight you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If we can assist you in doing that, please come to the front. We stand to sing and invite you.
To the fall of Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? Working for the Master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard, honoring his laws, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in his work of love? Leading others to him, lifting prayers above. Courage, faithful servant, in his word we see. On our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on.
Like mentioned this morning, you'll see the email going to the members tonight with the prayer list updates. It'll have all the travelers and the people who are not feeling well. So I will say that we're glad to have any visitors with us. I haven't scanned around. Most of us are home folk, but we're glad to have visitors and everyone here tonight. I will mention one serious concern on physical health. Got a notice today, I learned of it today, that Sabrina Handley, she's the mother of one of our former members, Austin Handley. She had cancer some 10 years ago, went through chemo. Well, that has affected her liver. She's now in liver failure. She's currently taking blood infusions. She's going to need a liver transplant at some point. So let's remember Sabrina Handley in our prayers, along with all the others on the prayer list. I won't prolong this, but I will tell you that according to my phone, which knows everything, there is a flash flood warning still in effect till 7 p.m. Several roads apparently are still impassable in Madison County, Limestone County. So be careful going home, but be more careful going to our heavenly home. There are a lot of dangerous roads out there. So let's keep our focus spiritually and stay on the narrow path. We'll now be led in a closing prayer.
Please bow with me. Lord God, we are humbled as we finish this period of worship. We're humbled that your love for us has been so tremendous, that you have been so patient with us, that you have blessed us in Christ with the hope of heaven, with our family, our church family. Lord, we're humbled when we consider how undeserving we are of your grace. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to share the good news of those incredible blessings, the wonderful love that you have for your creation with others, with those who don't know you, that we will spread the good news to others. We ask, Lord, that you be with those who have been mentioned today, especially with Sabrina Handley, that you will help heal her, that you'll help the medical professionals that are working with her and help with a possible transport in the, or a possible liver transplant in the future. We ask, Lord, that you help us, as we've mentioned even tonight, to keep in mind that these bodies are temporary, that all the things that we enjoy in this earth, even the health that we have now, is temporary. And Lord, we realize that ultimately we need to be striving for a heavenly home. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to maintain that focus. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to resist temptation, to be steadfast, to be determined. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.